one this time, not skip. Mark chapter 4, we'll read verses 1 through 9, and then we'll also read, we'll skip verses 10 through 12, which we looked at last week, and then 13 through 20. Never ceases to amaze me that even when attendance is down, people sit in the same spots as they always do, no matter what. I was thinking about that. I used to preach at a church in, when I was in college, who had 6 to 8, maybe 10 people if they had a good Sunday. And they had the pastor was really old and his wife was struggling physically, so I filled in once a month. And you know, if there's 6 people, they all sat scattered around where you'd think they'd sit in the front row. Nope, just one here, one there, one there. So you just learn early that people are creatures of habit. Anyway, enough of that. Mark chapter 4, he began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables and was saying to them in his teaching, "Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell on beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. Verse 13, and he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which he has sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but they are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And the others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you give us salvation as Christians. You sanctify us. You give us the hope of glorification. Thank you, Father, for giving us Christ, our Savior. Lord, we thank you also for the body of Christ, for whom Christ has shed his blood. Lord, we do ask for that you'd forgive us of our apathy, our lack of desire to please you at all times. We ask that you'd forgive us for grumbling hearts. We ask for our lack of faith and trust in you. We pray that you'd give us understanding of your word today, of the truth of your word. We pray for a desire to know you more and a heart that desires to be teachable. We pray that you'd help us not to lose sight that hearing your word and doing your word are indeed acts of worship to you, because we love you and because we're thankful for what you have done for us. And we thank you for this time, and may we honor and glorify you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. My earliest recollection of hearing the gospel was I was about 5 years old, and I had attended a VBS. And I don't remember anything they taught, but I do remember that I came home apparently worrying and scared about the fires of hell. And I don't even know if they taught on hell or not. I don't even remember. But it scared me enough to be a good little boy, but it didn't bring me to repentance at that time. And growing up, if you were to ask me, I would have said I believed in God because I was an American. I lived in America. Of course I was a Christian. You might think, well, now Californians aren't Christians. But anyway, just kidding. I knew that the reason why I was said I was a Christian is because I knew that the true God was found in the Bible, and that God had sent his son to die on the cross, and God raised him from the dead. And I believed that all intellectually, but I was not a believer. At the same time of saying I would have been a Christian, At the same time, in my soul, I knew that there was something wrong. I found myself having bitter thoughts, embittered thoughts against people, and being very little and having embittered thoughts against people, hating people, having no desire to forgive wrongs, even though people ask me for forgiveness, wrestling with dirty thoughts that were floating around in my head. I hated God, even though I would have said with my lips, oh, I love him. And I began attending church seriously, whatever that looks like, seriously when you're not a believer, but when I was 14 or so. And I thought then, well, if I attend church, that means this for sure means I'm a Christian because I attend church. I'm here, right? 2 years later, my Sunday school class was going through the Gospel of Matthew verse by verse, and then I began reading the Gospel of Matthew on my own. And that's when I came to the parable of the sower in chapter 13, or the parable of the soils. And when I got to Matthew 13, I felt conviction. I didn't know what conviction was at that point, but I felt really guilty for my sin because I came to the rocky soil and I realized that's me. That's me. I kind of have a joy that springs up, but I only have a temporary belief. And if difficult things happen, I don't really believe. I don't want to trust God too much because I don't want the difficulties to come. And somehow I knew that seed reflected who I was at that moment. And I felt as if the text of Scripture was reading my heart. It was examining me. It was giving me an x-ray of what was going on and seeing right through my brain. And I had no idea how that worked. I was being read like a book. I knew that my own version of Christianity at that moment wouldn't cut it upon reading that text. And I prayed then and there that I wouldn't be like the rocky soil, but then I kept reading. And I ran into the good soil, obviously, that comes next, following it. And I prayed that I would have good soil, that God would make me a believer, because I knew that I couldn't do it on my own. And so, obviously, this parable has a special place in my heart, and that's what we're looking at least from Mark's perspective this morning. And this parable is a good one because it is revealing and exposes what kind of heart you have here today. If it could expose my heart when I was 16 and I knew very little of the Bible, I know that it can expose your heart just the same, whether you have much knowledge of the Bible or not, whether you're a believer or not. And this parable is good because it shows you whether you are a Christian or not. It reveals whether you are a believer or not. So this morning, as we go through this, ask yourself, which soil are you? Which soil are you? Let's first look at verses 1 through 2. We'll look at the setting, and then we'll see the parable in itself. We'll kind of go through that pretty quick because then we want to spend most of our time, Lord willing, on the explanation of the parable, obviously. So look at verses 1 through 2. He began to teach them again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. This is likely shortly right after Jesus was accused by the Pharisees of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And this is right after his family had tracked him down at the end of chapter 3. And here Mark again portrays Jesus as a nonstop worker. He keeps going, he keeps moving, and the crowds keep following him. In fact, the crowd's so large that he has to push a boat out into offshore in order to use it as a pulpit because the people were thronging to him, wanting to touch him, wanting to be around him. He no longer had room. And so he had to teach by the sea to get away from the people a bit, but at the same time teaching them. This idea that verse 1 portrays is that the crowd encircled him on the beach so they could hear him teach, or really they wanted to be around him. And so the water would be a good opportunity because it would create some nice, great acoustics so that everybody there could hear what he was saying and teaching. Verse 2, and he was teaching them many things in parables and was saying to them in his teaching, and we'll get to that, what he's saying. And so, as we noted last week, and I don't want to hammer on this too much, but this begins a new era in his teaching them parables, teaching them parables concerning the kingdom of God. In one sense, giving them riddles so that some could not understand, but others would be drawn in and desire to understand. So let's begin verse 3 through 9. We'll see the parable, what the parable is, and then we'll look at the explanation that Jesus gives. He begins by saying, "Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow." His sermon begins with, "Listen, pay attention." Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." This is reminiscent. They would be used to this kind of speech of, "Listen, hear what God has to say." And so Jesus is calling for careful listening to his sermon. Notice that his parable begins with an appeal to listen. Verse 9 ends with an appeal to listen. And so Jesus was drawing in his listeners so that they would pay attention. Remember that these parables, just by way of quick review, that these parables were a way to veil the truth from unbelievers, but also a way to teach believers so that they would grow hungry and desire to learn more. So let's just stop here for just a second, because there's something that we can learn here. When Jesus called sinners, or he called sinners to listen, or he called them to repent, it was a genuine call to repentance, a genuine call to listen. And you might say, well, you know, Jesus knew who was going to be a believer, and he knew whom the Father had chosen, and he knew who would listen and not listen. Did they know? Not necessarily. But he still called them to repentance. He still taught them as if they could hear and understand. And so as a people who believes in the sovereignty of God and believes that God chooses sinners for the foundation of the world, we must never be ashamed to plead with men and women to be saved. Plead, call them, weep for them, preach the gospel to them. And so Jesus here, the master teacher, calls his audience to listen carefully to the story that he's about to tell. And so it says the sower went out to sow. The sower would be go out from his village, go out to the open field, the open country, and he worked with a leather bag containing the seed that would be over his shoulder, either wheat or barley or something, and he would scatter the seed with his hand. The field would neither be fenced in, nor would it be a large field, but he would scatter the grain in hopes that his seed would grow. Verse 4, as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. And so while the sower went out to sow the seed fell in various places as he went about. The seed was all the same kind, but its productiveness, its usefulness, would depend upon what kind of soil it landed on. And here, the first kind of soil, and that is a hard soil. There would be hard soil here on the outside of the field, because they would be the paths, the roads that people would walk to get from one place to the next. You remember the story at the end of chapter 2 when Jesus was walking with his disciples in the grain fields? Likely they were walking on these hard paths at some point, plucking the grain as they were going. And so many people would walk between them, making these paths area hard and difficult, and the seed could not penetrate. Verses 5 and 6, other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. So here, the soil would be thin and would have caused quick germination of the seed. The warm, moist soil induced the sprouting. The rapid growth would occur, but because there was no depth of soil, the seed or the what would sprout up would eventually die, and very quickly. When the sun would come up, it would scorch it because it had shallow soil. Verse 7, again, I'm trying to go through these fast because we want to get to the explanation. Verse 7, other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. So here we find the seed falling into nasty thorns, and it would be choked off. It wouldn't have the ability to grow as it needed to, be stifled and robbed of the needed energies to grow. Verse 8, other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up, increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. So here in this verse, we see the only one that actually bears fruit. This is the only seed, the only soil that produces seed or fruit from this seed. Here, the verb yielded or giving with the words of grew up and increased is an idea of an ongoing emergence, ongoing growth and productivity. It's not wasted away. Notice the other seeds did not do anything. They maybe sprouted up for a time temporarily, or they got choked out, but they didn't grow. This one has a steady growth of 30, 60, or 100-fold. And the numbers indicate the increase of grain harvested here is an enormous amount. Listen to as one commentator says this: in ancient Israel, farmers could usually expect a 6 to 8-fold yield at harvest time. A crop that yielded 10-fold would have been well above average. When Jesus spoke of crops that produce harvest like this, percentages that were unthinkably high, his listeners would have been stunned. Those kinds of results would have been unheard of. But he's teaching them to draw out a point, as we'll cover when we get on later. Now, verse 9, and he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so Jesus ends his parable the way he began it. Listen. Ears must be used to hear and to listen and to respond. Jesus is telling them to continually to listen, to pay attention, to take heed what has been taught. One Bible translation says, whoever has ears to hear had better listen, because it is a command. And so Jesus placed serious responsibility upon the hearers to listen and to hear the word of God. Effective communication makes its demands upon the hearer as well as the speaker. Often it is assumed that the teacher has all the responsibility of making the teacher listen well. This is just not true. And it's often unfair. In other words, if you don't take a full page of notes or don't think about the teaching time later, the sole blame falls on the teacher. He is to blame. In this case, me. He is to blame because I didn't hear well. It's my fault, or it's his fault. However, learning from a teaching lesson or a sermon or whatever it might be is a 50-50 deal. Responsibility of the teacher is to prepare and to communicate well. Responsibility of the listener is to listen well. If you don't listen well, it is not the teacher's responsibility that you did not listen well. If the teacher doesn't come prepared, it is his problem that he did not come prepared. Some come to church tired or don't like what they're hearing, or they're thinking about other stuff. You know, I know that before I got saved, I used to think, because I'm a San Francisco Giants fan, I used to think, you know, if the Giants could get a couple left-handers out of the bullpen, we'd have a really good bullpen short up this year. I wasn't thinking about the sermon. I was thinking about the baseball. So if you're thinking about other stuff, you can't walk away and say, well, it's his fault. He didn't teach me. No, it's your fault because you weren't listening. Some come with a poor attitude, with an unteachable heart. Well, the blame falls on them, not the teacher. And obviously you teachers know this, but maybe some don't, I don't know. So I say with Jesus, as we move on to the explanation of the parable, you need to listen, you need to heed, you need to hear what Jesus has to say. Because it is important what he has to say. And you need to listen as to whether what kind of heart you have. Because you can fool people on the outside. You can portray something on the outside. You can smile at church and say things are wonderful and dandy. But at home, it's a different story. Even children, teenagers. You can look good at church and obey your Sunday school teacher. You can give all the right answers in Sunday school. But that doesn't mean anything. Because you might be a child of hell at home. I don't know. Now, so with what Jesus said, listen. If you have ears to hear what Jesus has to say. And take it seriously. Take it to heart. Listen. Take heed. Take notes. Listen well. Learn from the Word of God. Verse 13, he begins to explain this parable. And first of all, he says, and he said to them, now, we're drawn back into the... So verses 1 through 9 obviously was in public. Remember in verse 10, they found him alone, so they had questions for him. Verse 13, he now, you know, he told them why he gives parables. He told them what will happen. Verse 13, he's still alone with his disciples and those who are interested in the understanding of the parable. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all of the parables?" First question is, do you not understand this parable? This was an opportunity for Jesus to teach his disciples what this meant, what the soils meant, what the sower meant, and to understand and give them insight into what it means, because this has importance upon your soul as to what it means. He then asked them, how will you understand all the parables? The question suggests that the parable of the soils is in some sense, a key to all the parables, like an answer key to help you out with the rest of them. This parable furnishes the starting point and the ground for the understanding of the parables which follow. In other words, for Jesus' disciples to understand any of the parables, they needed a good understanding of this one. So that's why I tell you, listen, pay attention, take heed as to what he is saying. If you can understand this one, it will open up a whole new world to understand the rest of them. So to meet their need, Jesus gave them not general rules of interpretation, but an example of interpretation, which to help them along with the rest. It would give them guidance in order to understand the interpretation of the others. Look at verse 14. So he says, the sower sows the word. Remember, he began the parable with the sower sows the seed. And now he's telling you, obviously has spiritual meaning, sows the word. What word? The word of God. Notice that the sower is not identified, is he? It's just the sower goes out to sow. It is a male. It is masculine. But who is he? He's not identified. He doesn't have a name. We don't know who he is. But he's not identified for a very good reason. And the reason why is the stress in this parable is placed upon the fact of the sower teaching and casting out the word, not on who specifically is doing it. Remember, I think of John complaining to Jesus, well, we told this guy to stop casting out demons because he's not with us, and Jesus rebuked him. We don't stop the one who's sowing the word, who's teaching the word of God. We don't stop them. We don't worry about who's teaching it. We worry about the word of God, whether it's clear and the content is correct. And that statement shouldn't be taken alone, but I don't want to go into all the details of what kind of person should be teaching. But anyway, you understand what I'm saying. In other words, this sower represents a soul winner. He represents a soul winner. He represents someone who wants to teach the word. The seed in Luke 8:11, in the same parable, represents the word of God or the word of the kingdom in Matthew 13. But since the seed fell into soil and became one with it, the seed with the soil also represents different kinds of hearers or responders to the gospel. In fact, there might even be four different kinds of responders in this room this morning. If someone perchance listens to this online, they might also be, they are obviously one of these four kinds of hearers. Verse 15, let's see the explanation of the hard soil. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. This pictures unresponsive ears. This picture is the one who's not listening to the heed of Jesus Christ when he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. These are the ones that are deaf to the spiritual truth. They can't hear it. And it's not because God is, he's not soul responsible. They are also responsible because they can't hear. They're shutting their ears off. They don't want to hear. They indeed, in one sense, heard the word of God. But before it could be implanted, it has been snatched away. And Jesus speaks of the birds taking the seed away. That is, the activity of the birds in this parable has corresponding truth or reality to the action of Satan, who obviously is an adversary to the kingdom of God, who doesn't want you to hear the word. And some of you might be struggling right now. I don't want to hear the word of God. In the parable, the bird suggests the varied means operating to remove the word. This is the activity of satanic kingdom. He's obstructing you to hear. He's hardening hearts, or you harden your heart, and he makes it possible so that he can continue to do that. So the seed doesn't penetrate the hard ground. It's like the seed bounces off the ground, never penetrates. There's nothing. They don't hear, they don't listen, they don't want to hear, they don't want to listen. It's like tossing up a basketball and trying to score a basket, but someone's put a piece of plywood over the basket. What will happen when you throw up the basketball? It'll bounce right off the piece of wood. That's like here, the hard soil. So the gospel bounces off the hard heart and missed the shot and then is rebounded by Satan, if you understand basketball. And he takes it away. So it's not to say that the gospel is weak so as not to penetrate, but it won't penetrate until the heart has been tilled, softened, and ready for planting. Sometimes on Sunday morning, the tilling and the softening of the soil can take place here, and someone might get saved in their own bedroom or at home or whatever because the soil has been softened, been worked over. This is the person who hears the gospel but sees no importance in its message. They goof off. They laugh. They're jovial about rejecting Christ. Their heart is like granite. They are influenced by false doctrines such as evolution or worldly beliefs and love for their sin more than the truth or secular worldview clouds out there the possibility for them to see the need for salvation. They're so enamored with the culture. They're so enamored with false teaching. They're so enamored with whatever else that their heart is hardened. And the truth of the gospel cannot penetrate their hearts. And the enemy snatches it away. And you say, well, the enemy, how does he snatch it away? Well, it can be a number of different ways. The enemy can snatch the truth away by having a preacher tickle your ears with false truth, false gospels. The enemy can snatch away the seed with the TV. They're beholden to the TV. And whatever that TV says to them, they believe it. They go the way of the world as a hardened sinner who cares nothing for any saving of his soul or forgiveness of his sin. And they just laugh at the fires of hell. Oh, it'll be a party. It will not be a party. Verses 16 and 17. The explanation of the rocky soil. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. So these seeds fall on the rocky soil. These are the people who hear the word, they immediately receive it with joy. The message is seen as something desirable and attractive and evokes probably a hasty response without any consideration, without any counting the cost, without even considering the implications of what might happen if I really believe in Christ. Stirred by a personal advantage it offers, they don't count the cost. With gladness denotes their enthusiastic but shallow acceptance of the gospel. More of a, I'll believe it just as long as I get my ticket out of hell, and then I want to live any old way that I want. Verse 17, Jesus tells us there's no root, which refers to the word not being able to penetrate into the inner life and fastening a transforming hold on their heart. No true conversion. Rather, their emotions were converted. Their emotions were converted without true repentance. There is some emotion that comes when someone gets saved. Emotions of joy and maybe even sadness of what you've done in your past. But emotions are not the only thing that's involved when someone gets saved. Repentance and faith are objective things. You have faith not in your faith or faith in whatever you want to have faith in. You have faith in Christ. That's objective truth. So there is emotions involved. But in this case, the person just has emotions. They're happy. That's it. So then shallow growth is a result of the spiritual experience that they have. They're emotionally exhilarated, but intellectually rootless. And their profession is only temporary. They maintain their professed acceptance of the word as long as the results are acceptable. Haven't you run into people like that? Gosh, things got hard, and man, I don't love God as much anymore because things are too hard. I can't do it because it's just too much work. All these rules and obedience and stuff, ugh, just too much. And if the person had been taught health and wealth, they might wonder why everything is not hunky-dory as a believer. I didn't even know about health and wealth, but when I got saved and trials started coming, I thought, God, this is not fair. I don't like it. But it was just a test. He was disciplining me, growing me, helping me. And so these people's shallow, superficial nature easily becomes enthusiastic, but cools off just as fast, just as readily. Due to a lack of root system, when the tribulation or persecution comes, their hasty profession is tested and it fails. Crushing trials, affliction, because of their acceptance or profession of the word of God. And then they run away. Notice in verse 17, at the end there, it says immediately they fall away. They fall away. Is that because they got saved and now they've lost their salvation? No. No, there's no such thing. This is an individual who made a profession based on emotion, based on some sort of half-truth, or just didn't fully accept what they're supposed to accept, the gospel, didn't repent of their sins, whatever it might be. They fall away because they were never believers to begin with. This verb fall away is used as of a stick placed to hold on one side of a box to set a trap, so that when that stick is pulled, it brings down the box and the animal or whatever is trapped or ensnared. When the trials come because of the word, these who are on the shallow ground are caused to sin and they give up their profession because they feel ensnared, they're trapped. They take moral offense at suffering demanded because of the word of God. It's not fair. I thought when I got saved that I'd have my bank account would be boosted. I thought my back would feel better. I thought everything in my body would feel better. I thought I could run a marathon without doing it because I just hadn't have enough faith to do it. This person in verses 16 and 7 is like a guy who gets on an airplane. And he's told by the stewardess as he walks in, you know, just try this parachute. Just put it on and try it out and see how you like it. This is a 12-hour flight, but this parachute that you wear will make your trip more comfortable and your flight experience better. He finds out that it's super uncomfortable because he's bent forward. He can't really do anything. He's uncomfortable, bent forward with this ridiculous thing on his back. He's got other passengers ridiculing him, taunting him, giving him a hard time. You fool, wearing a parachute? Why? It's not going to make you more comfortable. So he finally rips it off in disgust. He felt like he's been lied to because it's not more comfortable. And he realized this is a lie. This is no good. In other words, this is the guy who receives the gospel message with joy because he assumes it'll make his life better. All his problems will go away. Unfortunately, that's how many people present the gospel or a false gospel. If you just accept Jesus, everything will be better. That's a lie. No, it won't. That's why Jesus says, count the cost. And he said, well, you're going to scare people away from really getting saved. Well, no, they're not really saved if all they're doing is believing the Lord because they think they're going to have a better life. That's Joel Osteen theology, not biblical theology. Our best life is to come, not now. So this person never anticipated that they would be teased, ridiculed, and mocked for Christ, and they fall away and thought following Christ was easy. And now their emotions are wrecked. In fact, that the person falls away demonstrates they never had any faith, real, genuine faith in Christ. The person might even claim bad things don't happen to true believers, thus they cling to the false notion, thinking they are saved, when in reality, they are not. Verses 18 and 19, the thorny ground. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Jesus here speaks of the kind of person who hears the word, never gets implanted, but because of distracting cares, draws the mind away. They have little time for spiritual truth, little time for eternal realities. Obviously, Jesus knew how worries distract your mind from the more important and last and things that have lasting values. Do we really need to talk about that? We know that it's easy to get distracted with earthly things. And the deceitfulness of riches also distract from the heart from reality. Riches present themselves as something good, enticing people, promising something that they won't have, that if you have money, you'll be happy. I've met a lot of people who are dirt poor that are unhappy and discontent. And I've met a lot of people who are rich and are not happy and are discontent. It's not the money or the lack of money that makes you happy. It's your contentedness with what God has given, whether you're poor or whether you're rich. And that's what Paul's saying in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ because he knows what it means to be rich and poor. Not that you can pick up a car with one hand because he'll give you the strength to do it. That's not what that verse is saying, by the way. But the promises of those that trust in wealth are deceptive. They're never realized. The devotees of wealth who count its possession their true welfare fall ready victims to the deceptions, blinding them from spiritual truth, spiritual values, which do not give any abiding satisfaction. Notice he says in verse 18, he says, but the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things, anything that men and women crave after that's not of God. Any good thing can be turned into an idol, can it? Anything that you really want that forces you and causes you to sin becomes an idol. You could say, yeah, I want more people to come to church. That can become an idol. If that becomes your first and most important goal in life, well, then you'll do anything to get him in here. Hey, we got free candy. We got a busload of teenagers, right? Is that what we want? You bring him in with candy, we got to keep him with candy. You bring him in with the word, you keep him here with the word. So these three things that he mentions in verse 18, verse 19. The worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things. These three things produce a divided heart. They choke or smother the word that you've heard. And there's no fruit produced. Notice that verse 19 at the end becomes unfruitful. In other words, this person hears the gospel, but the truth cannot really penetrate their heart because their heart is a tangled web of love for other things. Whatever it might be, love for another relationship that you want, a love for a bank account that you'd really like to have, or a car, or whatever it is, it'll choke out the gospel quick. Some people love their new iPhone so much, it's more precious to them than their soul. They'd be willing to go to hell with their iPhone because, well, they have their iPhone. Their car is their ticket to fame because others will clap for them and praise them. Look at your car, man. You're cool. And you think it would stop in high school, but it doesn't. It continues on. And so they desire for the fame of others, but not with God. They seek the applause of men all the while the wrath of God abides on them because they love money and the deceitfulness of money and other things more than they do God. So you can see thus far, none of these people are actually genuinely saved. All of them have heard the word, though. Now verse 20, the good soil. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. So now Jesus seeks to encourage his disciples by the extension that all believers who proclaim the true gospel. Though there are many who will hear you and reject due to hardness, shallowness, or worldliness, there will be some. There will be some who will hear and respond to the truth of the gospel and will be saved. And so, evangelism can be very discouraging because many people reject. But it is encouraging to know that God's elect are out there. And when you throw the seed out, they will respond. Will they necessarily respond to you? Not necessarily. And that's not what you go for as a response. You go to make the gospel clear. These seeds that landed on the good soil accomplished the sower's purpose. They heard the word, received it. They had a favorable response and a lasting reception of the word. Notice it's different with the rocky soil, isn't it? The rocky soil says, this is great, but they wither away. The good soil says, this is great, and they receive it, and they continue in it. They continue to have a listening attitude, which welcomes the word, allowing to work its purposes in their lives. They bear fruit. This would be like a man who goes on a plane and is told that you should wear this parachute because the plane might crash and you need to jump out anytime. And the man receives the parachute. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I don't want to endure the wrath of the ground by falling, 10,000 feet out of the plane and dying. I don't want to crash with the plane. I'd rather jump out before it's too late. And so this passenger is prepared to jump because he receives his gift at the door. He sits uncomfortably in his seat for the flight. He feels awful. He's uncomfortable. He gets teased and jeered and mocked. But he's filled with joy knowing that if this plane goes down, not me, not me. I'm jumping out. And he'll be just fine. In other words, the one who hears the word and affirms its truth is saved from the wrath of God and willingly endures all kinds of things for his master because his master said it would happen. If they hated me, they will hate you. And as stated earlier, notice the results at the end of verse 20. Bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fruit. As stated earlier, the 100, 60, and 30-fold are far beyond what a normal farmer would see. These figures represent 3,000, 6,000, and 10,000% yield in his crop. So what is he saying? Well, this kind of crop is powerful. It's productive. When the gospel goes forth and is empowered by the Spirit of God, the results are supernatural, and there will be steady growth for a believer. And that's why you can look at these other ones and say, well, when someone professes Christ, but there's no fruit to bear, there's no fruit to be seen, and you go decade after decade after decade of them, oh, I hate God, and I don't really believe God, and then someone steps in and says, well, he confessed Christ when he was 4, so he's going to be saved. Oh, but he hates God now. Oh, no, 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 we go back to the confession when he was 4. Look, I have a plaque on my hallway. See? It says little Johnny was saved. According to this parable, if there's no fruit, there's no salvation. In other words, what Jesus is saying, some Christians bear more fruit than others, 30, 60, 100-fold. But what do they all do? They all bear fruit, don't they? All of them. The other soils demonstrate how unbelievers respond to the gospel, no salvation, thus no fruit. And the importance of fruit bearing is clear in the Bible, in the Old and in the New Testament. I wish we had more time to go over all these passages, but we don't. The point is, then, we do bear fruit. We do obey God. So what is fruit? Fruit is obedience to God's word and the results that occur due to that obedience. The visible fruit that you will see might look something like this. You ready? It might be love, joy, peace, or it is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. Does that sound familiar? I think it's in Galatians 5, isn't it? What are some more practical ways in which a believer bears fruit? Because maybe you don't know what those look like. Well, repentance and faith are an everyday occurrence for a believer. Well, no, I had repentance and faith when I believed. Well, a believer has it every day for the rest of his or her life. Why? Well, because you sin and you got to repent of it, and you got to have faith and trust in God for your finances, for your for whatever you do in life, for your work, for your family, for everything. That's called faith. Faith in Christ. They desire to get baptized in order to obey God's word. They are hungry for solid Bible teaching. They're a beggar telling another beggar where they can find bread, the bread of life. And as is obvious, only the seed that landed on the good soil depicts a believer. What is the main difference? Because all heard the gospel in this parable, right? All heard the gospel, correct? But only one bore fruit. Only one of these bore fruit. Why? Because it landed in the good soil that had been ready to hear. And it bore fruit, no hindrances, no thorns, no rocky ground, no hardness of heart. But before you walk away and say, well, Mike, it sounds like you're saying that Jesus is saying that you're saved by obedience. You're saved by good works, in other words. No, we're not. We're saved by grace through faith. Fruit is merely the indicator that someone is really saved. Or, you might like this parable. Or, you might say when someone goes through puberty, they get body hair. Body hair is not the cause of puberty, but rather the result, and you know you're going through puberty, right? Right, teenagers? In other words, the sinner who is saved starts bearing fruit immediately. The fruit does not cause salvation, but is rather a result of salvation. We are saved not by good works, but saved unto good works. So the person who says, well, I'm saved, but, you know, I don't have time to read my Bible, and I don't have time for the body of Christ, and, you know, I'm just busy. I don't have any spiritual desires at all. Whoa, wave the red flag of warning. No spiritual desires, and you say you're saved? And then if you're on a game show, you'd hear, wrong answer. That's not the way it works. And too much of American Christianity is this. Southern Baptist churches, all sorts of churches do this. That you're saved just because you walk down the aisle, you sign a card, you put a thing in your hallway that says, I'm saved. All the while, this child is a Satan worshiper when he's 14. Oh, he loves Jesus. He did when he was 4. He even shared the gospel with kids in kindergarten. Well, now he hates God? Yeah. But he's still saved. This is foolish. Parents should never believe this. Parents shouldn't say, oh, it's okay. He'll get his act together. No, they need to hear the gospel. Again and again. Another encouraging thing about, well, if there wasn't anything encouraging, at least you take this one encouraging thing about this passage. When you share the gospel, you can expect these sorts of responses when you share the gospel. The same kind of responses. You'll find some who don't want to hear and they, get away from me. I don't want to hear this stuff. You'll find some that, immediate receive it with joy. You meet them a year later and they're like, yeah, I'm down and out. I don't do that stuff anymore. Or you meet someone who says they're saved and a while later they're enamored by riches and gain. Or you'll share the gospel with somebody, they'll respond favorably a year later or how many years later, they're still faithfully serving and loving the Lord and his people. Maybe there is someone who says they're a believer, but they love the world system. Then you know they're like the thorny ground. Maybe if someone claims Christ but only follows him when things are good, well, they're like the rocky soil, aren't they? And what a blessing it is that if God supplies both the seed in his word and the power of his spirit when we do these things. He readies the soil, he works on the heart, and he's drawing sinners to himself, isn't he? And your task is to get a response, right? So they can sign the card. Your task is so you can fulfill your statistics in your life. So you can report back to the SBC and say, we've got all these people who are saved. Is that our task as people of children of God? That is not our task. Thank God it's not. Your task as someone commanded to preach the gospel is this, to disseminate the seed through the faithful proclamation of the gospel. That's it. You get the word right, you get the gospel right, that's all you have to do. Well, yeah, but don't I have to, you know, kind of slap them around a little bit or bang their head with the Bible? No, you need to teach them the Bible and that's it. God will do the rest. Can you plead with them? Well, absolutely you can plead with them. Can you share the gospel 15 times in a row until they understand it? Absolutely. God might be using that. But you just have to be faithful in what you present. And then when you do that, you can rest in God's sovereignty as a believer, knowing that his word will bear fruit in the lives and hearts of those whom he has called. So, this morning, there might be some of you that have a hard heart, a rocky heart, or a thorny soil kind of heart. Or maybe those of you that are believers, you're growing and you enjoy that. So, first of all, if you have one of those hearts that's not a believer, what should you be doing now? You need to get saved. You need to repent of your sins. Confess to God that you're a sinner. And believe God when he says that my son died on the cross, or the Bible says he died on the cross and God raised him from the dead. If you confess that with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that's what the Bible says. Now, for us who are believers, and we are these kinds, 30, 60, or 100, one thing we need to say is don't be jealous of someone you know that's bearing 100-fold. Don't be jealous of them. If you're the 31, if you're the one that's 30, and say, I'm not bearing enough fruit. Well, you're bearing what God has designed for you to bear. And you don't even know if it's 30. It might be 100-fold. You'll find out in heaven. So keep bearing fruit, right? Don't worry about the guy or the woman next door who maybe, appearingly, bears more fruit than you. Worry about yourself. And keep on doing it. Keep obeying. Keep honoring the Lord and pleasing him and serving him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word that's truthful. And Lord, we're thankful that for a passage like this that teaches us many things. It teaches us about our hearts. It teaches us about other people's hearts. It teaches us how to evangelize and what the priority is. It teaches us that even when we go out and share the gospel with friends and families and enemies or whoever, that we know that they'll respond in one of these ways. And we've seen it, Lord. We've seen people respond this way. And we just pray that we would not be caught up in the numbers game, and we wouldn't be caught up in reaching decisions or forcing people to decide to do this or that, but that we'd be more concerned with the content of the gospel, and that we would trust you as the one who saves individuals, as the one who opens a heart, saves them, and draws them to yourself. Thank you for this opportunity, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.